We are in the fifth lesson of the Feast of Israel. And let me start by saying that there is a pastor of a megachurch, one of the largest churches in the country, who recently said Christians need to unhitch the Old Testament from their faith. Nothing could be further from the truth. And I want to remind you that in John 5:39, Jesus is speaking. He says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." So, if you want to know more about Jesus, he says, go back to the Old Testament, you'll learn even more about him. So, one of the things that we're looking at tonight I'm going to go over this fulfillment of the feast before I go on, though. We've done this before, but let me just go over it quickly with you. It's fulfilled in three different ways. And some of you have this down, and some of you may want to hear it again. Wrong way there on the pointer. So all the feasts were fulfilled in Israel. They literally happened. They historically happened. They actually happened. And actually, it speaks of the first is the natural, the second is the spiritual. So you might say that was the natural fulfillment. Now, they're also fulfilled in something that Jesus did when he walked the earth, that he literally did, and then they're also fulfilled in something he does in the church today. And that's one reason we're studying this, because there is a fulfillment regarding things today and the future, and it's going to unlock the future for you as we go through this, especially when we get to tabernacles. That's where you're really going to get information, and you'll start understanding prophetically where we are. In Acts 1:3, it says, "To whom he also presented himself alive," talking about Jesus, "after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." 40 days, Jesus walked the earth revealing himself to 500 people, it says. So that's the 40 days after Passover, and then for 10 days they tarried. They waited for the Holy Spirit because he had promised the Holy Spirit. The 50th day was Pentecost. Now, let me look at I want to show you a few of the parallels of the supernatural manifestations that occurred in Israel when they experienced Pentecost and when Jesus came. And Jesus, actually, in this Pentecost, Jesus has left already, but he has said, I'll make you a promise, the promise of the Father. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. So that's what he did. That's a fulfillment. Jesus did something at Pentecost, and that was he sent the Holy Spirit. Now, Exodus 19:16, we read regarding this. This is what happened back when Israel was involved in Pentecost. "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." Interestingly enough, in 1 Kings 19, 8-14, Elijah experienced similar manifestations at Mount Horeb. Now, God had given them, you remember, he gave them the Ten Commandments. He actually speaks to them. Exodus 20:18, let me read this to you. "Now, all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will hear, but let not God speak to us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you," what? "So that you may not sin." So God gives us incentives to obey. He's given us mercy. He's given us love. He also shows us judgment. Now, let me just say, as somebody who's had children in the past, I wanted my children to obey me because they love me and they want to please me. But if they obey me because they fear me, I'll take that rather than have them disobey me. You know, they say a little carrot, a little stick. So, you know, you want everybody to obey by love, but then again, sometimes they need a little bit more than love. They need a little bit of tough love. They need a little bit of incentive. And so the interesting thing is that you might think, now remember they said, don't let God speak to us. You might think that we would have rejoiced. They would have rejoiced and said, God has spoken to them. This is something special, right? God literally spoke to them. But instead they were upset. They said, we don't want to hear it. Now, interestingly enough, when Jeroboam was king and Amaziah, the backslidden priest, heard the words of Amos, remember, Amos was a farmer prophet. He was a tender of sycamore fruit, and God sent him from Judah to Jerusalem to prophesy. And he was telling them all these things were going to happen. They didn't want to hear it. And so they said, the land is unable to bear all his words. So it is that the prophetic word will sometimes be hard on our ears. But the question is, will we act as they did and run from it, or say it's not God? Now, the scripture says that the spirit gives life, but the letter kills. We talked about this last time. The letter was given at Mount Sinai on Pentecost Day, and it did kill. For when Moses went up to the mountain, the people worshiped the golden calf, and 3,000 of them died because of it. Exodus 32:28, we read, so the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Now let's look at what happened at Pentecost Day on the New Testament. In the New Testament, Acts 2:41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And in Acts 2:1, we read this, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And by the way, tongues just mean other languages. That's all it means, other languages, real languages. Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So, what is going on here? Why are these things happening? Well, do you see the similarity? Do you see what happened at Mount Sinai? And do you see what's happening at Mount Zion now? Do you see the difference and the similarities? There's shaking, there's fire, there are all these different things. And I'm not ready to show that yet. But those Hebrews 8:10, for this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So there's a very specific situation going on here with God saying, look, I'm going to do something special. I'm going to write their laws in their heart. Every person's going to have it in their heart. Now, in Ezekiel 36:26, he prophesied, and this is what he said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So something special happened at Pentecost. That heart of stone became a heart of flesh because the Holy Spirit came. Hebrews 12:18. I know I'm reading a lot of scriptures, but we're going to sew this up in a minute more. 12:18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire. He's talking about Sinai, remember? When all that happened, they were afraid, don't speak to us anymore, and they're afraid, and some of them died later. He's saying, you haven't come to that in Hebrews. He says, you haven't come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. So, he's drawing that parallel. You see what happened in the Old Testament. You see what happened when God's word was given. The letter of the law was given. And by the way, it was given to people who were mostly not saved. Some were, but mostly weren't. Now, in Pentecost, these are believers that are coming. But let me go on the first Passover. Let me explain a couple things. First Passover, what happens? But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, what's going on here with this scripture? What is he talking about, power to be sons of God? Well, we read elsewhere that Jesus breathed on them. That's regeneration. That's regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Our spirits are dead until we ask Jesus into our hearts. And when we do ask him in, he breathes life, and you know, you're born again, right? Your spirit lives again. That's the whole point of being born again. In the second Pentecost, in Luke 24:49, it says this instead: "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem, that you be endued with power from on high." A couple of things I want to mention right here, and that is that in Passover and in being saved and regeneration, that's an immediate thing. You make that decision. You ask Jesus, this is the day, you know, God says this is the day, choose whom you will serve. The scripture clearly says that that's an immediate thing. The minute you ask Jesus into your heart, you'll know it. The day you really yield and ask him into your heart, you'll know it. And you should remember that, unless you were 3 or 4 years old, you may not remember too well. But if it, like I got saved as an adult, and I definitely remember it. I really remember it, and we'll never forget it. So there's that situation with being saved. But Pentecost is different, waiting for the promise of the Father. He says, tarry, we wait on God. Now, in Pentecost, these are believers waiting on God for something else. They're already saved. But the interesting thing is that he talks about power in both situations. In the first one, he talks about power, and the word in Greek is exousia, and it means power, it means authority, it means liberty. Part of that liberty is, of course, you're saved, and now you're set free from sin. And, I mean, the next situation with Pentecost sets you free even more, but nevertheless, you're saved and you get free. You now have power over the enemy, you have power over sin. You have power that you didn't have before. You were a son or a daughter of the devil, to be honest with you. That's what you were. And you were serving them. You didn't know it, but that's who you were serving, right? Dylan fell away, but he did a song a long time ago, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." That's actually a pretty profound understanding of what we're doing. We're going to serve somebody, but we don't know who we're serving because we're like dumb sheep, right? We don't always know who we're serving. Don't know who our shepherd is. You figure out who that bad shepherd was later when you get saved. But that's exousia. But what about the word for power in Pentecost? Is it different than that word? Is it a different Greek word for power? Does it mean something else? Yes, it means something different, because the word is dunamis. Dunamis in Greek, and you might be able to figure out where that word is derived from. Dynamite, baby, right? Dynamite. That's really incredible power. In fact, it has a different meaning. It has, interestingly enough, several meanings. Strength, power, ability, inherent power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature, or which a person or thing exerts and puts forth, power for performing miracles, moral power and excellence of the soul. So there's obviously a different type of power that occurred at Pentecost when Jesus gave the Holy Spirit as he'd promised. Now I want to explain a couple of things to you about what's going on with, you say, well, this is kind of weird. You're saying something happened there and they got power and they didn't have it at first. That's right. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying there's another experience where they got power. Now, if you look through history, I want to explain a couple of things. That after the New Testament people were sent out everywhere and the gospel was preached and Christianity sort of rose up, and then later with Constantine, some of you know the history, it kind of became popular to be a Christian. But then after that, in the dark, what they call the Dark Ages for a reason, Dark Ages refers to spiritually dark, because things were very bad, and the gospel was, the light of the gospel almost went out. It would never go out, because God wouldn't allow it, but it was bad. And then God touched Wycliffe in England, that was around 1300, and then he touched John Huss. And if you get a chance ever to look at a video of John Huss, he was burned at the stake singing a hymn as he was burned at the stake. He touched Martin Luther in Germany. Martin Luther was a horrible anti-Semite. He said terrible things against the Jews. And, I mean, you wouldn't even believe how bad they were. You look it up, and this is not questionable. It's in a book he wrote. It's terrible what he did, and I don't know where he ended up with all that, but I can tell you right now, he was the Reformation in Germany, and that did, in the 1500s, and that did, whatever else he did wrong, he did that right. I just want to balance it, because If you're talking particularly to a Jewish person, you mention Martin Luther, they might know something about him you don't know. So don't mention Martin Luther. Because if you really look at what he said, Hitler used it to persecute and kill the Jews, sadly. Too bad. At first, by the way, when he first started preaching and all that, he wasn't against the Jews. This came later, but I won't go into all that. We're not going into that. But God touched John Knox in Scotland, Presbyterian, Zwingli in Switzerland, around 1500. So that's when truth started becoming sort of restored. And so I'm trying to explain a concept here that if you get this concept, and it's not necessarily to do the feast, it's a little different, but if you get this prophetic concept, you'll understand a lot of what's going on today. I don't normally go through these visual aids the way I'm going to go through them tonight. I'm going to go through this carefully. And I wrote a lot of these things I wrote getting ready for this teaching that are new, and I thought of a lot of things that are a lot more than this, but I'm going to give you an idea. Concept of Jubilee. You know, we talked about Jubilee the other time, 50-year Jubilee. I know you look, oh, that's Old Testament, and I don't know. Okay, it's really important. Remember, I told you how 1867, God started bringing Israel together again as far as they did a survey. Land has to be surveyed before it can be sold. And then in 1917, the Balfour Decision, the English said, we're going to give the Palestine to the Jews. It's going to be their home. And then in 1967, they had the Six-Day War, which I won't go into detail, but it was miraculously won by the Jews. And then in 2017, the same month and day, Donald Trump declares that what? That Jerusalem's the capital. Now, if you look back at that timing, it's every 50 years. You see, there's your Jubilee. And the Jubilee is about setting it free. You couldn't sell your land in Israel. You could only sell it for that time period, or I should say rent it. You'd land lease, you'd get it back. Everything would be restored. Slaves would be set free if you put yourself into slavery to work for somebody. If you had a debt, the debt was canceled. The land couldn't be sold, you'd come back to it. So everything's being restored in 50 years. So you can see on those dates I just gave you, God is incrementally restoring Israel to the Jewish people. Does that mean the Jewish people are saved? Does that mean the Jewish people love God? Does that mean the Jews in Israel are observant? No. The majority of them are just like pagans in America, to be honest with you. Most of them don't believe, and then you've got some very legalistic Hasidic Jews and that sort of thing, but they have these, you know, like, I won't go into all the details, but I'm just trying to give you an understanding. Israel's not really a believing, godly country. It's just not. But that's going to change. That's going to change. Why? Because God says it's going to change. Because let me explain to you something that I'm talking about 1300, 1500 with Martin Luther, that God went through the Dark Ages. God is restoring truth. The truth's always been the same, but he's restoring a lot of power to the church, and things are changing, and that's good in a way, and it's not good in a way. Let me explain to you what I mean. Let me give you a concept here that will help you understand what I'm talking about. First of all, what happened? Jesus came to Israel, right? Jesus leaves in a cloud, and Jesus is going to return in a cloud. I'll read those scriptures to you. In fact, let me just read it right here. I've got it. Hang on a minute. Acts 1:9. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as when you saw him go into heaven. Confirmed in Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. And by the way, I mentioned this before, but why would they mourn? Because they'll know it's all true and it's too late. Once they see him, remember Jesus said, don't believe if they say I'm in, you know, go to a room to get me and I'm going to hear them. Don't believe in it. That's all lies. When I come back next time, it's going to be, every eye is going to see me. And those who aren't saved are going to be really hurting. They'll know it's all true, sadly. So, but here it is in the cloud. So, we have a pattern here. Jesus comes to Israel. Jesus leaves in a cloud. Jesus returns in a cloud. Well, by the way, after Jesus leaves, what happens? Israel's established as a nation. Then Israel is scattered after Jesus leaves. There's a pattern here. Follow it. And then later, Israel's restored as a nation. It's already been restored, 1948, and more restoration, and the land's being restored. It's not just that it's become a country again, but it's now, it's the fourth largest exporter of fruit. And back in 1867, when Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, walked the property and looked at it, looked at the land, he said, "It's horribly desolate. Nothing can grow here." So God's done, he's making streams flow in the desert, all these things that are actually supernatural. Everywhere else, things are drying up, really, around the world. But in Israel, it's blooming and has been. It just gets better and better. Okay, so I'm trying to explain that. Okay, now we see that happening. So what happens? Christianity begins when Jesus comes, right? Then the Christians are scattered, and I may be mentioning this later, but you know, God set all this up. Do you know that the Romans made some roads that are so good, they're crowned and they have rock, they're so good that even today some of those roads are being used? So God prepared the roads to be available for them to go out and spread the gospel. Today it's English, but back then it was Greek. The language was Greek. What so happens, the Jews learn Greek because Rome had taken over Greece, but Greece conquered Rome as far as the culture goes. So they all spoke Greek. That was the language of the world at the time for the known world. So they had one, essentially a common language, many of them did. And then he provided the persecution, so they would go and spread the gospel. All that was set up before. So the Christians were scattered. Then Christians restored. So after, when I say restored, coming together again. Now, the next thing is, I say Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. Now, back in the time of the New Testament, the Jews were the only ones saved for about 20 years. And the question was, can a Gentile be saved? They didn't know if a Gentile could be a Savior, right? And you know, until Cornelius got saved, they said, wow, he got the Holy Spirit, he got the same thing we have, so it must be, they can get saved. And Peter had to explain it. No, God told me, let the sheet down, and I had to go. I didn't. They're hassling him. You weren't supposed to go. You weren't supposed to do that. No, they understood. God told me. And then they quieted down. Okay, well, God's going to save the Gentiles too. Yeah, exactly what happened, right? All right. Now, Gentiles saved after the Jews. So then it became a Jewish minority. A lot more Gentiles than Jews in the world anyway, right? So even percentage-wise, you're going to have more. So that happened. And now, Jews are coming to Christ right now at a rate that they never have been before. And you know the 144,000 are going to preach in the book of Revelation. And so Jew and Gentile are joined together. And as a matter of fact, I'll read it later, but I have a scripture where it talks about he broke down the middle wall. It says in Hebrews. So what happened when Jesus came back? Came the first time, excuse me. Jesus came to a pagan society. A pagan society. You know what Rome is like. You know they worship those gods. We look at that mythology and people sometimes joke about it, but they really worshiped all those different Venus and Aphrodite and on it goes. Okay, so he came to a pagan society. What happened after that? Society turned Christian in the West at least, and got more acceptable. And as I said, Constantine in the year 300 AD or so, 329, he kind of made Christianity the religion. I don't know if he was really saved or not, but actually it actually hurt Christians because once they got accepted, then it was a little more difficult to live a life because then they kind of turned worldly. So society turns Christian, then what? Society reverts to paganism, Jesus returns. What's happening right now in our country and in the world? What is happening? Look around and see we are reverting to paganism. On it goes. I mean, and not only is it, we're in a different period of just back in the 60s when people turned away from God and they said, well, we don't believe in all that. But we've shifted now to something more serious than that. We've shifted now to the point where Christianity is being mocked. It's being mocked. It's being belittled. It's being considered a detriment to society. It's being considered something that hurts society, something that's wrong, something that's evil, it's being labeled. You know, woe to him who says evil is good and good is evil. This is Isaiah. That's exactly what's going on, and you know it. We had a celebration in New York of abortion where they lit up the needle on the tower and had a big party over allowing abortion right to the very last moment that a woman would deliver. Prior to that, we had partial birth abortion. Obama was for that one. And that didn't quite go over, but now it's essentially the same thing, because you can have an abortion in New York until the baby is actually out of the womb, so I don't know if it's much different. And then it just happened in Australia. They had another celebration, and they allowed it as well. So that's what's happening around the world. America has been the country that has pushed this on other nations. We've actually funded these things, and we've withheld funds and said, unless you start killing your babies and allow that, we're not going to fund you anymore. So we've been really part of that. So we've really turned into a pagan nation, an ungodly nation. And it was in the Roman culture, they killed babies regularly, and often the baby would be born and they'd bring it to the father, and if he didn't like it, they'd leave it out to die. And so Christians would often find that baby and bring it up to stop it from dying. If it didn't please, or didn't want the baby, they just put him out, let him die. Let him just starve to death. Just leave him outside. So that pagan culture always is a culture of death. It's always a culture that denies the very basics of Christianity, that God is the creator and life is sacred. So now, world rejects Christians, persecution returns. I'm trying to explain this because the other thing that happens, though, and we'll look at it later, is that when that happens and the persecution returns, the power of God comes back too. So we're kind of going, you've heard for a long time, if you've been in the church, well, oh, someday it'll be like the book of Acts. Well, that part's true. And that's the reason, because as he comes back, everything's going back, like the year of Jubilee, to where it started. We're going back to what it was like when Jesus first came, in that order, as I said. Jesus comes to Israel, he leaves, Israel scattered, Christians scattered. It's the reverse of that's all happening. Do you follow what I'm saying? Am I being clear? Now, if you understand that, you understand why these things are happening now, and you understand where they're going. And I know it's not very pleasant, but the truth is what it is. That's part of the thing that they didn't like when Amos was speaking. The word, you can't bear his words. People don't like a prophetic word when it doesn't mean that everything's going to be peaches and cream. But the fact is, I would rather know now so I can prepare. And I'm not talking about storing food, although you may do that. I don't know if that's a bad idea. If God leads you to store food, store food. I'm talking about in the heart, that I'm going to prepare, that I'm going to say, you know, I've had all these years of blessing living in this country, the greatest country ever in the history of the world, in my opinion, because of God. And if I have to give that up, I'm going to look back and say, you know, I had all those wonderful years. Now I'm going to have to deal with this situation. I want to succeed. I want to do it the way God wants me to do it. So in Haggai 2:9, it says, to confirm some of this, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. A couple of promises here that the latter temple, in other words, we're talking about the end of the age, we're talking about the church age coming in Revelation, it's going to be greater than ever before, and not only that, even though there's going to be persecution, he says, I'm going to give peace in this place. So at the end, more supernatural power, more miracles, more of the power of God, juxtaposed, meaning right next to, a more evil world becoming more and more ripe for judgment. And read the book of Revelation, you'll understand it perfectly. That's exactly what's coming. I don't know that we'll be here. I don't necessarily think we will be. I think this is, my guess is, and this is a guess because I don't know, I think it's going to turn bad, but I don't think it'll be as bad as it's going to be when we're all, a lot of us will be gone. Some of the younger people will be here. Acts 2:5. And there was dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear in our own language in which we were born? And they're hearing these praises, them praising God in their own language. What's going on here? Well, a couple of things I want to mention to you. There's a reversal of Babel going on as well. Remember, we started with Babel, and God says, I'm going to go down and confuse their languages. Confuse their languages. So, as I mentioned Greek, and we can talk about English now. But more than that, there's something else going on to make the languages, and that is computers. I can now go on my computer, and that's going to get more and more common. I can translate anything. So it's sort of a coming back of the Babel thing. But now there's a dual thing there. Let me explain what I mean. Remember, he confused their languages. It says here, the multitude came together, and they were confused because they heard. It's the reverse. Now they're hearing the praises of God in their own language, and they're going, this is really amazing. What is going on here? So it's the reversal of the Babel in that they're not confused anymore because they don't understand. They're confused because they do understand, because God is going to explain things to them, and it's a portent of what's coming as far as God revealing more truth and doing more things. So God is evidently restoring a lot of these things. We're going to talk about this a little later, about this restoring, but I want to get a little more through this before I do get there. Jesus appeared, if you remember, he appeared to 500 people in that 40 days when he walked. Remember, then the 10 days were tarrying. So why is it that only 120 ended up in the upper room? Well, one of the reasons may be that some of he appeared to may not have been believers. They may not have even believed it. Who knows what? But there's a very specific reason why 120 people showed up at the upper room. 2 Chronicles 5:12 unlocks this for us. And the Levites, who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding the trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one. So why were 120 in the upper room? Because 120 were, at the original Pentecost, the priests were 120. And not only that, but remember I said in the Passover, we're talking about the original Passover, a lot of them weren't believers. When Sinai erupted and they were afraid, this speaks of the priests being believers. There's a pattern there. And, of course, the ones in the upper room were believers. Now, interestingly enough, it says something else here. It says, when the trumpeters and singers were as one. Acts 2:1. Let me read this to you. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. You see the parallel? And then it went on to say, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. Remember what happened in Pentecost when they got the gifts? They were praising in their own life. They're all praising God. So here it was praising, saying back in Chronicles, saying praising God. When they lifted up their voice with trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying what? For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. There's something important about this cloud, but it's a little off the subject, so I'm not going to get into the cloud, but there's something prophetic about that too, but I'm not going to discuss that tonight because I'm not on that subject. Now, in Exodus 24:3, it says, so Moses came and told the people all the words the Lord, all the words of the Lord and all his judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Did they do that? Did they do them? When he gave the Ten Commandments, did they do it? They said, we're going to do everything that he says. No, they didn't do it, right? They sinned while Moses was on the mountain. That's why they were afraid of God and didn't want to hear him. This is similar today to a non-believer that shuns the Bible. He does not want to hear it. He says, and by the way, it also applies to people who were saved, and they say it's too hard. There's actually an organization, maybe more than one, but I know there's one organization, I heard them, that they group together, and they're from evangelical type, you know, Christian families, and they help you through it. They're comfort for you because they know you can't live the Christian life, and they expected you to become celibate. They expected you to do this, to love your enemies, all this stuff you can't do, right? Not take drugs, not get drunk. I mean, how can anyone live like that, right? So they're joining together because obviously, and it's easier for other people, like spiritual tract, right? So they're all saying, "Oh, you poor thing, we understand. You know, you can't do it." Instead of seeking him and asking him for help to live a life, they turn away. So it's the same today for the believer who does not give the Lord time to work things out. I know of marriages that have fallen apart, divorces that have occurred, of Christians that I know. And normally, one of the things that I definitely seems to go through this whole thing is two things that happen, I notice. And I mean, maybe more than that, because I don't know everything, but I've counseled people. But two things I have noticed in particular. Obviously, unforgiveness is a big part of it. You get mad at their spouse, they can't forgive them. But the other thing is, they don't give time to God to work it out. The marriage counseling that used to occur years ago was, you two need to get on your knees and pray and quit fighting each other and pray through. You don't hear that anymore. No, it's, oh, you poor thing, you know. But the fact is that in 2 Peter 2:9, it says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. So if we have a temptation or we have a situation which is against what he wants, like breaking up a marriage, he knows how to deliver us from that temptation to break it up. He knows how to deliver. We wait on him. Because any of you who have been married very long know that you're going to have some problems at times, right? There are going to be issues. I mean, I know this is getting a little trite, but nevertheless, you wait on God. You work on it. God's going to fix it, but give him time. And he may not change the circumstances, but he's going to change you in the circumstances so you can deal it. You won't be tempted beyond what you can endure. Hebrews 6:12, it says very clearly, it says that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now I want to go to another slide here. There's a lot here. We're going to go through it slowly. It's the fifth. Here's the Old Testament Pentecost. Here's New Testament Pentecost. We're going to compare them. This is important, and these were the things I could think of, and there are more, but these are the main ones, I think. Well, what happened in Old Testament Pentecost? Writing of the Ten Commandments. God wrote those with his finger. The finger of God wrote those on actual stone. What's going on in the New Pentecost? Writing the commandments on our hearts and minds. Remember, I'll give you a heart of flesh. So it's a spiritual aspect. And as I say, by the finger of God, by the Spirit of God. And we mentioned before, 3,000 die, 3,000 are saved. And I mentioned also, they're preached mostly to the not saved. Remember, the Jews that were gathering there had come out of Egypt, and they're ready for the golden calf, they're ready for all kinds of evil stuff. It says they got up to play, which the insinuation is there was an orgy, there was sexual stuff and sin like that. But the Holy Spirit in Pentecost is given to those who are saved. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. Let me just mention how that applies to our life today. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, before I was saved, I lived in Hermosa Beach in California, and I remember these people coming up to me. I don't even know if they're really Christians, but they were just really beating me over the head with the Bible. Oh, you got to, you're going to, it's like really heavy duty, nasty. And I was like, get away from me. The letter kills. You can't come up to people like that and do that. You're not going to win them that way. The letter kills. Now, let me tell you how that applies to us personally. Your son or your daughter or your mother or your whatever it may be is not saved, and you've already told them a number of times. I'm not saying you're never supposed to tell them again, but you got to be sure you're led by the Holy Spirit. Because if you're not led, it's a letter, and it kills, and it pushes them further away. But if it's anointed, if God's saying to speak it, if he's giving you a special burden to discuss this with somebody, then it brings life. Now, they may not accept it, but you know when you spoke, it's anointed. But let me just say something else, too. When you are told to speak, the anointing's on that then. It's on it then, and you may never get another chance. And I have to say, and I talk to a lot of people about Jesus, but I have my regrets. One of them, this guy who was an alcoholic, and I felt like God told me to speak to him. I never did. That same night, he went out, and he froze to death and died. Froze to death and died, and I didn't speak to him. Now, would he have gotten saved? I don't know, but God wanted me to talk to him, and I didn't do it. And there have been a couple of things like that. So be careful that you're obedient, but also don't get into this thing where you're just haranguing them, because it doesn't work. It actually drives them further away, right? You understand that. But also, don't tell me that they look at the life you live, because there may be somebody living a better life than you that's a Mormon. I don't know. Or not even saved. That doesn't do it. It's not that we live this great life and everybody goes, yeah, I mean, I'm not Jesus. And I don't live that great a life. Look at my life and, you must know that's true. Boy, I don't think any of us can stand up to that scrutiny. I'll be honest with you. We really can't, especially if you're around someone long enough, you're going to find out what's wrong with them. I mean, you can look pretty good in church on Sunday, but if someone's around you 24/7, they're going to know what's wrong. You won't be able to hide it. It's going to come out. your little problems. Okay. The glory was on the face of Moses. The glory is on the face of Jesus. The face was veiled. The people could not behold the glory. Unveiled face so we can be changed into the same glory. The glory was temporary at Mount Sinai. The glory was permanent. And they call it Mount Zion. Yeah, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. The old covenant, the new covenant. People said, speak to us no more. God speaks through man to pray exactly what he wishes. What am I talking about? Why do I say that? Because the scripture says we know not how to pray, so the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Next we have, and I'll get into more detail of that later and explain it better. 50 speaks of deliverance from debt, slavery, temporal possessions that come back to you. 50 here speaks of deliverance from the ceremonial law, from sin. It's eternal, it's not temporary. And of course, I said, the trumpet voice, the quaking, the thunder, and the lightning, the Lord descends in fire. Well, in Pentecost, in the New Testament, quaking, shaking, tongues of fire, Holy Spirit is given. Here the people are afraid of the power of God. Here the people are blessed with God's power. But I've got more than that to show you. The Passover gift and the Pentecost gift. And I thought of more, but I can only fit so much on. And I thought these were the main things. So let's talk about this for a moment. Passover gift is what? Salvation. What's the Pentecost gift? The Holy Spirit. The Father's going to give you the Holy Spirit. Passover gift is regeneration. Pentecost gift is saturation or baptism. You get it all at Passover? No. No. It's just like God's restoring these things. Jesus breathed on them. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit as promised. Passover gift, necessary for salvation. Pentecost gift, not necessary for salvation. Well, some people preach that. That's really a cult. That's really bad. If that were the case, the people I read, like the pulpit commentary, that's before that gift was really coming back. And most of them, these guys I read, the teachers and all that, the 1800s, none of them had this gift. Or at least they didn't talk about it. If they did, maybe they're afraid they'd be persecuted. What's it for? Newness of life for the Passover gift. For times of refreshing power. There's a scripture that says it's for times of refreshing. I'll read it to you later. Praying from the human heart. Passover, praying from God's heart, right? I just read you the scripture. We know not how to pray, so he makes intercession for us. Almost impossible to pray unceasingly with the Passover gift. You got salvation. This gift, Pentecost, makes it virtually possible to pray unceasingly. Pretty close. Passover is a natural prayer. Pentecost, supernatural prayer. Passover restored around 1500. Pentecost restored around 1910. From 1906 to 1916, at Azusa Street, they started getting that gift and speaking other languages, and they were severely persecuted. But that's when it came back in a more major way. The Passover gift comes to the believer, first to the believer, and the Pentecost gift comes second to the believer. And the Passover gift is power to become a son of God for receiving him, John 1:12. And the Pentecost gift is power from on high as a promise from the Father, Luke 24:49. And I already mentioned to you, the power is exousia in Greek, means liberty, sense of ability, whereas the Pentecost gift is dunamis, means mighty work, miracle, dynamite. Passover gift, given right away when the decision is made to repent and receive Christ. Pentecostal gift, given after salvation, may require waiting on God, tarrying. Passover gift, not all who keep Passover keep Pentecost. But for the Pentecost gift, must have kept Passover to experience Pentecost. Passover gift. Enemy fights the natural man from receiving Christ. We know that's going on. And there's spirits that are trying to stop you from getting saved. They fought you your whole life. And if you do get saved, they're still fighting you, right? Well, what's the situation with the Pentecost gift? Enemy fights believer from receiving Holy Spirit supernatural power. Why? Because you're praying what God wants you to. We don't know how to pray. Passover gift given to the natural person. Pentecost gift given to the spiritual person. So, I'm not here to evangelize this, but I can't help but teach what I'm going to have to because this is part of the feast. But let me tell you what happened to me, and that's I'll stop. I didn't get saved as a child. I got saved as an adult. So my mother came over. She was alive at that time. And I'm reading the Bible. And I didn't know there was all this controversy over this gift. I just read the Bible, speak in tongues and languages. So I asked my mother, I said, what does this mean? Because I want everything I can get from God. And she said, well, let me show you. So she took our hands and prayed for us, and I started speaking in another language. Carol didn't, and she was envious. But a week later, she did. So there are two books out that John Sherrill was involved in writing, The Hiding Place and The Cross and the Switchblade. And by the way, I got saved reading The Cross and the Switchblade. Now, those books were co-written by John Sherrill, who didn't believe in this gift. So what he did was he went to a linguist who wasn't a Christian, and he had people that had this gift go in and talk to them, and he had other people go in and speak gibberish. And the linguist knew that the ones who did have the gift, that those were languages, because he understood construction of language, and he picked out the people speaking gibberish and said, no, that's not it. This is an objective thing. Okay. But you got to understand something about this gift, and I'm not here to push it. I'm not going to say any more except to say I got to say it because it's part of this teaching. And there are a number of people in this church who have this gift, by the way, not just my wife and my daughter. But I need to say that the enemy hates this because he knows this is where the dunamis is. He knows there's supernatural power. He knows that when you pray exactly what God wants, it's going to change the world more so than if you're praying just with your human heart. You're going to pray God's heart. And I know you can't understand it, and it's also supernatural evidence of him when you open your mouth and you pray. Now, you're not supposed to pray in this language out in front of everybody unless there's an interpreter. That's prophecy, 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts of the Spirit. Paul says, I would that you all spoke in tongues, and says, do not forbid to speak in tongues. In Leviticus 23:17, to get back to this, you shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. There shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So here we have something different than we have in any of the feasts and anywhere else in the Bible. And that is God saying, bring two loaves with leaven. Well, John, didn't you say before that leaven represented the sin? I did. So why in the world does God say, bring loaves with leaven? Because in Passover, leaven and honey were forbidden. Either of these would get you cut off from Israel and cut off from God. Why? Let me just mention, before we get into why there's leaven, let me say why in Passover you couldn't offer honey. Let me explain to you what that stands for in this particular situation. Honey speaks to us of man's mercy, because man does not understand the judgment of God. I remember as a Christian back when the AIDS epidemic was out there, and there's a woman who felt sorry for these AIDS, these people, men with AIDS. And so she went to comfort them and ended up having relations with them. And she said she was doing this wonderful spiritual thing because, you know, she would help them and all this kind of stuff. And anyway, she died of AIDS, right? She died from it. You see, because we try, when we don't know Jesus, we try to be our own God. We try to make our own rules. We're our own God. If I say it's right, it's right. If I say it's wrong, it's wrong. Because she was saying, I need to go a little further by saying, well, God loves me and he's happy I'm doing this because I'm helping these people. I'm pouring my life out for them. In fact, I'll even do this because, you know, I'm going to be giving of my life and this is so wonderful. Well, she missed it completely. In Psalm 50:21, it says, God's talking. It's important scripture. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you. See, everybody wants to make God in their image. They want to think God's like them. Well, if I were God, I would, you know. Right, okay. You don't understand God. Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. That's one reason why you can't understand. That's one reason you read the Bible, and you'll read about slavery, and you say, well, God allowed slavery. God, you know, killed, had all the babies killed. How could he do that? If you get into all that, and you start questioning God, you're going to end up in hell. You've got to have faith, and you've got to understand his ways are above ours. I can explain some of this to you. For instance, I'll go on the one about the babies. An archaeologist who actually went into one of those cities and found paintings and that sort of thing said, your God, and he wasn't a Christian, was right to have these people exterminated, essentially. Why? Because of the things they were practicing. You see, when you even have babies, and you have all kinds of diseases, and you have all kinds of perverted practices, that at some point it had to be eradicated because it would there's no cure for it. It was a mercy to the babies because they went to heaven because they hadn't reached the age of accountability. So we heard of God's mercy rather than letting them grow up and having to suffer with the different diseases and different things. But I didn't mean to get on that tangent. Then there was a rabbi who came out with a book about, he said, why do bad things happen to good people? And his final understanding of that was that God couldn't do anything about it. But I have the answer for you. None of us are good. Remember they came to Jesus? No one good but God? He was pushing them to say he was God when he said that. We're not good. I'm sorry. Everybody wants to say, remember, they want to make God in their own image. Oh, you're born good and then you turn bad. No. You raise your kids, from the very beginning, you got to tell them, no, don't do that, right? Well, if they were so good, you wouldn't have to do that. You have to train them to be honest. You have to train them to do things right. You have to train them to discipline themselves and do their homework. You have to tell them, no, you can't go out with that guy. He's a bad guy, and you're attracted to this crummy, bad guy, and that's because you're 15 years old, and he's 22, and you can't go out with him, okay? I mean, I'll give you a little sample. Okay. Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You see, there is a way that seems all right. I've lived a good life, and I'm really a pretty good guy and all that. You know, if it was an accounting thing, I still don't think we'd be able to balance it out. But it's not an accounting thing. In fact, if you were probably to look at the, we're going to go a little longer this time because I'm stopping. I'm going to skip the next 2 weeks, so forgive me. I'll go a little longer. We're going to get through Pentecost. But if you were to find perhaps the worst criminal in a city, Seattle or something, you'll probably find, you know, he has a family, lives in a beautiful subdivision, and he may well go to church. And he may give to a charity to help unwed mothers while he's got prostitution going on the side, you see, because he's going to balance it all out. See, oh, I do bad things, but I do good things. It doesn't work. It doesn't work when Pontius Pilate says, oh, I've washed my hands, and I'm not guilty of this man's blood. Yes, you are, baby. You just turned him over to be crucified. You're very guilty. You're extremely guilty. You should listen to your wife. She had the dream and told you, and you didn't follow what she said. That's a really good case of you need to listen to your wife. Because she had a dream, you remember, showing exactly what Jesus said. Nothing to do with that righteous man, that just man. Don't have anything to do with him. Passover was unleavened because it speaks of Christ who was sinless and perfect. Pentecost speaks of the church, which in this case, if you haven't noticed, still has sin in it. So one of the things that fixes the problem in our sinful realm here is that we pray wrongly. One of the greatest evangelists that ever lived was Whitfield, and he was, during the beginning of this country, he preached to many, many people. In fact, Benjamin Franklin was amazed because Whitfield had been given this set of lungs, and he figured out that 30,000 people could hear Whitfield, and they were friends. And when Whitfield tried to witness to Franklin, Franklin started laughing. He thought it was a joke. But at the end, and I won't go into the history, Franklin looks like Franklin got saved at the end. But back to this. Whitfield said something very important, and I want to say what he said. He said, I do not preach, but I sin. I do not pray, but I sin. Well, by the way, this gift is a remedy for that. You pray, especially when you don't know what to pray for somebody. You see, I'm nervous about praying certain things for people. Someone will come up to me and they'll come up and say, oh, my son's hurting, whatever. First of all, I want to know if he's saved or not. I don't get that most of the time. Or I get this thing, pray for so-and-so. Well, I don't know how to pray for them. I just pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But it's hard on me as someone who teaches the Bible and preaches when someone wants some prayer for somebody and I don't know what God's doing in their lives. But I can tell you this. I've had people come up and say, pray for my son or my daughter. And I said, okay, I want them saved. I said, okay, I'll pray they'll be saved. But if something happens to them you don't like, don't be surprised, because God may be putting them in a position where they're going to cry out to God. Are you ready for that? Well, maybe you shouldn't pray for it. All right, but you know, you got to, but you know what? I don't think I'm going to stop by praying that. I think God's going to do it anyway. But nevertheless, I mean, whatever that you have to do. I mean, the mother's heart is, everything's got to go wonderful, and he needs to be healed, and everything's got to be wonderful. And God's saying, I brought a lot of people to me that were down and out. You know, I didn't come that way personally. Everything was fine in my life as far as, I'm just telling you, I wasn't, a lot of people have that testimony, and that's fine. I'm glad they came out of alcoholism. I'm glad they came out of drugs. I wasn't interested in any of that stuff. I have my issues, probably overambitious and greedy and all that, but not those things. Anyway, so the leaven and the two loaves are the recognition by God, and the believer represents that the root of sin has not been eradicated, even though the believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit in the miracle of Pentecost. Leviticus 23:20, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. See, nevertheless, it's unleavened, but what? But it's going to be holy. God makes the sinner holy. That's the picture here. It's the unleavened bread, but he's making it holy. We're separated by his grace. Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Well, what stops leaven? Fire. What stops the leaven from rising, I should say? Fire. The loaves are baked. Matthew 3:11. I indeed baptize you, Jesus is talking, with water unto repentance. John the Baptist is talking. But he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and what? Fire. The fire arrests the action of the leaven. Baking does something else. It intensifies the unity of the loose flour, even as trials bring us together and make us forget our differences because we have a common goal. What happens in this country when there's a war? What's going to happen if there's another war? Are we going to be fighting so much? I don't think so. We'll be fighting for our lives. It'll bring us together. It happened in World War I, happened in World War II. It brings people together. I mean, when we're really in trouble, I'm not talking about Vietnam and these other ones. I'm talking about when we really are being threatened. What does it do? Any society, even for Gentiles, it brings us together. Part of what's going to come up is the persecution. That's going to bring us together. But let me just say something else here. Also, let me say this. Why two loaves? Two divisions, Jew and Gentile. Two witnesses to establish the truth, because Jesus said, he sent his disciples two by two, and it says in Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. If you read the whole scripture, it's talking about Jew and Gentile and all this trouble between them. He said he's made them one. Leviticus 23:17. I'm skipping something here I wanted to mention, and that is this. How do you get fine flour? It's made from wheat. Usually, it can be made from other things. It must be ground, it must be crushed to produce fine flour that's suitable for bread. And in Psalm 81:16, we read, he would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would have satisfied you. The finest wheat speaks of God feeding us, giving us the very best of creation. He would have given them that. If the Jews had followed him back in the Old Testament, he would have fed them, or the finest wheat. That's what it speaks of. And with honey from the rock. Well, John, you said don't offer honey. Now, that's man offering honey. When God offers it from the rock, what do you think that means? Who's the rock? Jesus. It's the sweetness of Jesus Christ he gives us. And with honey from the rock, I would have satisfied you. I would have satisfied you with Jesus. His sweetness, his goodness, his love. I'm going to satisfy you with that. You may not have much love in this world. You may not have anybody who cares that much about you, but Jesus does, and he'll satisfy you if you draw close to him. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusted thee. You trust in him, he'll keep you in perfect peace. And I've had to say that scripture myself sometimes. When there's tension and there's pressure, I claim that promise. You'll keep him in perfect peace, his mind is stayed in thee because he trusts in thee. I trust in you, God. Keep me in that perfect peace. I get my mind off that thing that's bothering me, and I'm going to have your peace. So God had the best for his creation and wanted to give it to them, but he couldn't. Remember, the scripture talks about your sins have withheld things from you. They withheld from you. The fine flour also speaks of something else, the part you're not going to like. Remember Peter said, don't be surprised if the fiery trial will try you? You don't hear that too much preach, but let me say this. A lot of us are going, I know people in this church we're talking to right now going through a fiery trial. The fine flower speaks to us of the trials, the testing, the sufferings of the believer in order to become what? The bread of God. There's a dual meaning there. John 12:24 says, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The idea is dying to yourself. The first century church had to do it, right? They had to give everything up. We haven't had to. We have so much. We might have to. Leviticus 26:3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. So there's also rain coming because in Leviticus, this Pentecost time is a time for seasonal rains. And without rain, there's no harvest. And rain speaks to us, what? Of revival, of refreshing. I'm going to close here in a minute. Of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We've got on quite a bit. Isaiah 28:11, I'm going to leave you the scripture. Because it talks about that gift at Pentecost. For with stammering lips and another tongue, get that, another tongue? Isaiah 28:11, he will speak to this people to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. That was Israel. So I'm going to close now.